Well, it does happen to be Easter Sunday. That's not exactly why I'm preaching the sermon that we're going to reflect upon the resurrection of Christ, but particularly as it is a pattern or an example of our own spiritual resurrection that we go through in Christ. But it is a fact a lot of people's attention turns to Easter this time of year, and hopefully they think of things a little more profound than bunny rabbits and colored eggs. Or we think about the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And, of course, you realize Easter bounces all over the calendar because, it's supposed to be the first Sunday following the first full moon following the vernal equinox, and that means it bounces all over the calendar. But, in fact, if Jesus was crucified in AD 30, which I think is relatively certain, then he died on April the 7th, roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he was resurrected on April the 9th, by the time that the sun rises. And so that would be this coming Friday, for example, as a day on our calendar would you think back to that time, 2,000 years ago where Christ was resurrected. But again, I think most of us know about the resurrection of Christ, think about the resurrection of Christ, see the profound meaning of that in Christ. And just a couple of passages to reinforce that. And I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage that we recently have encountered in our Wednesday night Bible study that Adam has been leading us through. And there's this statement that is made in verse 5, not that we are adequate or sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, our sufficiency is from God. You know, the whole source of life, the source of anything comes from God. Whatever power we have comes from God. That is one of the basic confessions of those who believe in Scripture, that it's not about us. We are powerless. We are insignificant. And the only thing that utterly matters is God and recognizing our dependence upon Him. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, in regard to God, who also made us adequate or sufficient as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And of course, he's talking about this contrast between the old covenant, that covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And even in the Old Testament, it speaks of a new covenant that God would make with his people. And that's what Paul is referring to. We have this new covenant. That old covenant killed people because it was just the letter of the law. And so if the law says, stop at the stop sign, and you don't stop at that stop sign, you have violated the law. And nothing that you do from that point on can go back and make up the fact that you violated the law. You can stop at every stop sign for the rest of your life, and it remains a fact you are guilty of not stopping at that one stop sign. And so there's no means of receiving true forgiveness of sins under that old covenant, but there is under this new covenant, through the Spirit that gives life. Now, what's unfortunate about the translation there, giving life, you might think of a mother giving a child life or something like that. But this word is always used to refer to bestowing life on that which is dead or that which is nothing. And so you could even think of it in terms, not only is the letter of the old covenant that which kills, but it is the Spirit that is able to raise that from the dead that has been killed by the letter of the old covenant and make it alive. Again, it's the very idea of resurrection that the Bible is talking about here. And if we go back to the Gospel of John, starting in John chapter 5, we see this connection between the Father and the Son and how John wants to emphasize that whoever God is, that's who Jesus is. And the prerogatives that belong to God are also those that belong to Jesus. The upshot of it all is that everybody will honor the Father and the Son the same. That's what he says in verse 23. But how we get there is, in verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Well, wait a minute. I thought the power of life and death, certainly in an ultimate sense, belongs to God. That's right. And that's why it belongs to Jesus, because he himself is God. For not even the Father judges or condemns anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And I don't think those are really two different things. The power of judgment or condemnation is the power of death. The power of life and not bringing condemnation against somebody is the flip side of that. And so whoever has the power of life and death, whoever has the power of judging matters of life and death, can only be God. That is God the Father, but also God the Son. So all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so what does that mean? If you come on down a couple more verses, verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which is their way of saying, not only is this true and reliable and you can take this to the bank and count on it, but I'll double that. That's how certain this truth is, that an hour is coming and already is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. To hear the words of Jesus, to hear the voice of Christ, is to know true life. Well, when did that happen? Is Jesus referring to the fact that all the graves were emptied in Palestine, or at least for those who heard the voice of Jesus? Well, he's not talking about physical resurrection here. He's really talking about a spiritual resurrection, because just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Now, he does go on to say in verses 28 and 29, there is an hour that is coming, and he doesn't say that hour is now here. There will be a time where a physical resurrection will take place, and those who are in the graves will hear the voice and will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. But I think the time he's talking about in verse 25, the hour that is coming, but in some sense is already present because Jesus is already doing his work. The voice of Jesus is already being heard by people. It is the gospel message that bestows life, not in a physical sense, but spiritual life that we can have. And you see this in John chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And if you're familiar with the story, we have this well-known character, Lazarus, and he has two sisters, Martha and Mary. And Jesus intentionally delays, so Lazarus dies, knowing that he's going to go there and raise him from the dead. And what we will see in that story is an object lesson, a demonstration of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Those who hear the voice of Jesus in the graves will come forth to life, to resurrection. And that's what happens to Lazarus, literally or physically or bodily. But notice the lesson that Jesus wants to teach from this occasion. So he goes to visit, and so Martha hears about his coming. And so in verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she was one of many Jews in the first century that believed there was going to be a day of resurrection and God was going to raise people from the dead. And she says, "I know that." And she clearly misunderstands Jesus' words to simply mean, "Well, you know, your brother's not really dead. You know, he'll be resurrected again one day at the end, you know, by the Lord. So don't grieve too much." And she says, "Yes, I know that." But just as with most of the encounters that John has, or that John records of Jesus having with people throughout the gospel, when people think they know something about Jesus, it usually turns out they don't. And so it is here Martha doesn't fully understand. And so she says, "Yeah, I know he'll rise again on the last day." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Not I will be, or I'll see to it that it happens. I am. Currently, the resurrection and life is present. It is a reality right here standing before you. He who trusts in me will live, even if he dies." And that may very well be a reference to the physical resurrection. That yes, people that trust in Jesus will die physically, but they will live again. Death will not have the final say, the final power over them. But then notice what he says in verse 26. Everyone who lives and trusts in me will never die. Well, that's certainly not true physically. And so it becomes pretty clear that what Jesus is talking about is because of our trust in Jesus, we have a life that is beyond a physical existence. We have a spiritual life because Jesus himself is the very source of that life. He is the resurrection and the life. And what better demonstration of that could there be than in his own resurrection, that death has no power over him and he has been resurrected. His body, literal physical body, was resurrected. Now, is that just a one-off thing? So we say, wow, isn't that remarkable that he got resurrected? Or is it a promise and a down payment on that promise that we too will be resurrected, just as was promised back in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29? But if we see that Jesus has the power over physical death and there will be a physical resurrection, does that not also clue us in that he must also have the power and the ability to solve spiritual death and to give us a spiritual resurrection? It's just like in Mark chapter 2 where the paralyzed guy was brought by his friends and they dig a hole through the ceiling and let the man down in the midst because it was so crowded in the building, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody's like, well, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right about that. What they didn't realize is God was right there. And he just pronounced this man's sins forgiven. And Jesus did that on purpose, obviously, to draw attention to it. And he says, well, what's easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or say get up and walk? And the fact of the matter is, in words, it's easy to say either one. But the proof, well, how do you prove whether the man's sins have been forgiven? I don't know any way to do that. Did he change color? Did he smile different? No. But if you say, get up and walk to this lame man who cannot walk, and now suddenly he's able to get up and walk, yeah, there's going to be instant proof whether those words really meant anything. And what Jesus is pointing out clearly is it's obviously much more important for this man to walk spiritually. It's much more important for him not to be lame spiritually. But since you cannot see that, and you will question whether I really have the power to forgive anybody's sins, so that you know I have the power to forgive their sins, look at this. And if I can do this, then it's not a stretch to understand that I can do the other as well. And so that's what we ought to see in the resurrection of Jesus also. So I want us to think about this resurrection of Christ for a little bit, looking at four passages of Scripture. And it's not so much the resurrection of Christ as to what it says about death, because the resurrection is a reversal of death. And the significance of resurrection is going to be seen in the significance of death. And so if we are looking to Jesus as a pattern, as an example of how we can be resurrected spiritually, what does that really mean? Well, it kind of depends what it means for us to be dead spiritually. And so here are four different passages that give us four different perspectives about what death is. And so death, first of all, is powerlessness, right? That color showed up a whole lot better at home than it does here. But that's what death does, you know. You're powerless. So death as powerlessness. You know, you just think of the image. Here's somebody who's had a heart attack, and they're on the edge of death, and they've already lapsed in unconsciousness, and they are completely incapable of doing anything. We might call the paramedics, and they come in here, they get out the paddles, and they, you know, shock the fellow, and they bring him back to life. And we say, why isn't that amazing? But I tell you, that guy couldn't have done that to himself. You know, imagine this guy dead and lying there and saying, well, give me the paddles, and okay, well, bring yourself back. It doesn't happen. Once you're dead, you're dead. You can't do a thing about it. You talk about powerlessness, there's not a better image or demonstration of powerlessness than death. So look in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that this is Paul's point about our spiritual death. And again, when you consider the different claims that different religions make, what is the problem that they're trying to solve? You know, it's just like if you see an advertisement for, you know, laundry soap. You know, the whole advertisement is trying to tell you, you need this laundry soap. You don't just need laundry soap in general. You need this particular brand. I don't know how you're able to live with yourself without rushing out right now and buying the extra big size, right? So that's the whole thing about anybody's trying to sell you something. You got a problem, and I'm the only one that can fix it. Well, that's what a lot of people will say. But what's the claim of Christianity? That our problem is sin. That much more important than stopping at a stop sign, God has made certain laws. He's created in the spiritual reality that exists certain laws of nature, we might say, or laws of the supernatural, that ought to be abided by. And think about the law of gravity. Okay, I'm just going to go out and flout the law of gravity. I don't believe in the law of gravity. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, and so I'm going to jump off this cliff. And the law of gravity will say, you know, I didn't really care whether you liked me or not or thought I was real or not, but I'm going to do my thing and pull you down to your death, right? Unless you kind of figure out some other law at work, like, you know, a jet pack and things like that, that can counter the law of gravity, you're stuck. And so what are these laws in the spiritual realm that if we violate, we're just as surely dead? That's what the Bible's talking about. And once you break that law, once you take that plunge off the cliff, what hope is there? How can that be reversed? And it appears to be as irreversible as it would be physical death. But the greatness of God in Christ is He's found a way where death itself can be reversed. So, Ephesians chapter 2, He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." It doesn't take a lot of convincing people, because we know what sin is. We know what evil is, and we know we may not have done something as bad as somebody else. There's always somebody it seems we can point to that's worse than we are, at least about some things. But we all know we've done evil things, and we've made our own contribution to the evils in this world. And so among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That we will forever be this kind of poster child that God can point to and say, "How gracious am I? Look what I did for this person. Here's a person that was completely dead, and I brought them back to life. Here is a person that was completely defiled and filthy in their sin, and I washed them clean." You talk about a testifying to the surpassing riches of the grace of God. "For by grace you have been saved through trust, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." And so if death is being utterly and completely powerless, then what does the resurrection of me spiritually mean but that it is by God's grace? It is a gift that God has given to me. And that the only thing I can do is to be thankful to God for that, to be eternally grateful for His mercy toward me. So do I really see myself as being that powerless? Well, yeah, maybe I did some bad things, but surely I was not spiritually dead. I had not jumped off the cliff spiritually and plummeted to my spiritual death. Well, no, I had. And those who see that, those who recognize that, will be the ones who will appreciate the sacrifice of Christ to resurrect them and bring them back from that death. What about death as destruction? You know, death as destruction. Notice in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ as a pattern of our own dying to sin and being buried with Christ in baptism, in immersion, and being raised, spiritually resurrected, to walk in a new life. But the real emphasis of this passage in Romans chapter 6 is there is something that needs to be destroyed. And sometimes people die intentionally because the government might execute them, for example, or they're a military target. This must be destroyed. This person must be assassinated. This person needs to be taken out. And so there is the intention to commit death so that something is destroyed. You know, Satan is certainly eager to destroy God's creation and to destroy us. Sometimes we're bent on destroying ourselves. But what is it that Christ set out to destroy? Or what do we set out to destroy spiritually when we submit ourselves to this same death that Jesus went through? And so picking up in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death?" It's not just a matter of, you know, joining some religious organization or attaching yourself to Jesus or something like that. You actually died to something. You actually were trying to destroy something. Well, what is that? "Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be obliterated, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." And so we seek to destroy that old person that we were, that sinner that we were, that person who rebelled against God, turned his back upon God. That person needs to cease to exist. This old person of sin. There's not anything left that is redeemable. You just got to throw it all out and start over. And so this language of the new birth or being reborn in the image of God, that kind of thing is what is significant. And so if we've died with Christ, we trust that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so in the same way, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so in this dying to sin, in this seeking to destroy sin in our life, to put it aside, it calls for completely renouncing sin. It calls for us repenting and turning away from sin toward something else. And so he says, "Therefore," in verse 12, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." And so if we do that, then our members can be used as instruments of righteousness for God. Sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So here is death as a means of destruction, a means of separation, a means of, renouncing and getting away from something. And so we see the role of sin in our life and what needs to be destroyed and removed as a result. And then thirdly, death as just nothingness, just emptiness, right? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And you see, Paul has a lot to say here about our death and our spiritual resurrection along this same line. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 6, because this is really the whole book in one verse. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." You were taught the truth about Jesus. You just need to continue in that. "Having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude." Right? So that's the challenge at hand for these readers. They were being plagued by some false teachers that were coming along, trying to teach them some different version of the gospel, some different alternative version of reality. And Paul just says, just remember what you were taught before and stick with Jesus. So he says in verse 8, "See to it, no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So it appears that whatever form this false teaching took, the basic gist of it was, you people are missing out on something. You don't have everything that you need to have. When Paul taught you the gospel, he left something out. And again, it's that trying to sell people something, you're missing something. And we've got what you need. And if you'll buy what we are selling, then you'll be full. Then you'll be satisfied. Then you'll be complete. And Paul says, no, you were given Jesus. And Jesus is everything. Jesus is the only thing you will ever need, because in him is the fullness of God. And so think about that as he then continues his discussion here, because this Jesus, who is head over all rule and authority, says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I think what he's talking about is the form that this false teaching was taking appears to be based in the old law of Moses. Like, you got to practice circumcision, or you got to observe the food regulations, or the Sabbath day, and things like that. And so, if circumcision was one of those things they were harping on, Paul says, no, you've got the only circumcision you need, which is a spiritual circumcision. Not one that's physical, actually done with human hands. But that spiritual circumcision is cutting off everything that is opposed to Christ. It's that same imagery of putting to death that old man of sin and getting rid of sin. So you have done that through that circumcision. But then what does he say in verse 12? Having been buried with him in baptism or immersion, in which you were also raised up with him, that's the language of resurrection again, through trust in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so he echoes some of the same language or the illustrations that he's used elsewhere. The idea that the old man of sin needs to die. We have to put to death sin and put it away from us. And then be buried with Christ and raised up, resurrected spiritually, just like Christ was resurrected physically. And then we're a different person. And so, again, in terms of this fullness that Paul's been talking about, you know, we all have this desperate search for meaning, you know. I think I'm missing something, and what I think's going to fill that void in my life? Well, maybe if I marry the right person, or if I have the right amount of money, or if I, you know, take the right drugs. I mean, the world's always offering us something that's going to make us happy, something that's going to fill that void. But what we are called to is we must die to everything but Christ, because it's nothing. It's meaningless apart from Christ. And the only fullness we're going to find is in Christ. And so when we cut off all of that sin and put it away, when we're buried with Christ, when we're resurrected with Christ, then we will find that fullness that we're looking for. And he goes on to describe that. And we come down later in the chapter, in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 2. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? And all these rules and regulations about what you can eat and what you can't eat and things like that, as if it had some spiritual, eternal, non-physical significance to it. Things which all refer to what's destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. Oh, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But either they are of no value against fleshly indulgence, or actually contribute to fleshly indulgence. But then notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, since you've been raised up with Christ, and clearly that verse goes with chapter 2 and verse 20. Okay, you've died with Christ. Now you've been raised with Christ. keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So we put our eyes on Jesus. We look to Jesus, where He is seated at the right hand of God, because that's where we're looking for our fullness. That's where we're looking for the meaning of life. And that's what we find in being spiritually resurrected in Christ, that everything we've known before was empty and pointless, and now we see what we were created for, to be in this relationship with God and a relationship with one another. And so we keep our mind on what is important, the full things. And he goes on in verses 5 and following, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to things like sexual immorality and impurity and other sins that he catalogs there. He finally says in verse 9, put away lying to one another, because we've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And then in a more positive way, we've put on the new self that's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, being remade in the image of our Creator, which is Christ, such that there's no longer a distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, the fullness of Christ, that's all you need. And you find that in Christ. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Be forgiving toward one another. Put on love as the preeminent virtue that ties all the virtues together. And then we will be the followers of Jesus Christ and know that fullness of Christ that He has for us. And so what an emptiness it is without Christ, but what a fullness it is with Christ. And then finally, think of death as surrender. You know, Christ's own death, He didn't have to die to sin in the sense of dealing with His own sin. He died to all the nonsense of sin. He refused to participate in it. But ultimately what He dies to, He surrenders Himself to the will of the Father for our good. It didn't benefit Him anything, but it was for us. And there's a dimension to which we do this as well. It should be easy to die with Christ, to surrender all of the allure of the world and so on, because it is a bunch of nothing. And it ought to be destroyed because it is evil, and it leads to our own destruction and powerlessness. Now, so notice in Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks of it this way. Philippians chapter 3, and of course he spends the first few verses here bragging about all of his accomplishments that he could, you know, if he were inclined to do that. He'd gotten lots of awards, lots of trophies. But he says in verse 7, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but garbage, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through trust in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of trust, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We've talked about this passage many times. I don't think Paul's talking about physical death and physical resurrection, because his conformity to the death of Christ wasn't dying physically yet. He was still alive. And his desire to be conformed to the resurrection of Christ was not a physical one yet. And he goes on to say in verse 12, not that I've already obtained. I haven't already been physically resurrected. That wouldn't be a very profound thing to say, but to say I've not attained to the spiritual resurrection, I haven't gotten there yet. Even the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, I haven't gotten there yet. But I press on so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's a person who's willing to surrender everything for God, to sell all that he has, to buy the one thing he really does need, the most valuable thing of all. And that's what it means to die with Christ and to be resurrected in a new life that has everything that we need, the fullness of God. And it is God himself. And so, as you think about this, you know, people at different times, they think about, well, I think I ought to be baptized. I should become a Christian. Well, what are you looking for? Are you looking to be truly remade spiritually, to be resurrected spiritually? You really want to be immersed with Christ into his death? And so what do you mean about that death? What does that death look like to you? And unfortunately, a lot of people come wanting to be baptized, and it's all about them. How they feel. They even strut down the aisle. Look at me. I'm going to go get baptized. You know? And the moment you make it about yourself, you've lost the whole point. It's not about you. You are utterly and completely powerless to do anything. There's no strutting. There's no boasting involved. I'm just a sinner, and I'm dead in my sin. That's all there is to it. And the only way I'm going to live is that Christ will make me alive again. And so I want to be a Christian. Well, what are you going to destroy? What are you here to renounce? What are you here to repent of? What is so evil and bad in your life that you're so sick of it you want to obliterate it? Then you may know something of what it is to die with Christ and to be raised with him. You want to be in Christ? What are you missing? What's empty in your life? What has left you feeling empty? And do you truly believe the only thing that can fill that is Jesus Christ? And finally, are you ready really to surrender everything to die with Christ and be raised again to walk in a new life? Well, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper here in a moment as we after we sing this song, Lead Me to Calvary, verses 3 and 4. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering Jesus. We're remembering the crucified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And it is to remind us of our own death, our own burial with him, and our own resurrection. And so it's an opportunity to recommit ourselves to those promises that we made when we first were baptized into Christ. To reconsider, do we still feel like we're missing something, or do we truly need to reaffirm to ourselves we find that fullness in Christ and that we're willing to give everything up for Christ? And so there's a sense in which we die daily. You know, the way Jesus put it in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 is to deny self and take up your cross daily and follow him. And this is an occasion where we can remind ourselves to do just that, to remind one another that we're here to do just that. So let's think about these things as we sing the song and partake of the Lord's Supper afterwards.